I know that many of you have heard about those little boys in the Sunday school class. Teacher was asking them what they wanted to be when they grew up. And one little boy said he wanted to be a fireman. And another said he wanted to be a cowboy. And another said he wanted to be an astronaut. But one little boy, smarter, I think, than all the rest, said when he grew up, he wanted to be a missionary on furlough. That's a good thing to be. And that's what I am tonight. And we'll be going back to the field in March, just a few weeks. And it'll be good to know that the BSU kids over at OU are praying for us as we go. I had a choice tonight. I talked with Max a bit about it. Had a choice of trying to tell you about Kenya and about our work there and about the beauty of the country and about the people and about some of the types of ministry that God has led us to do there. Or the other alternative was simply to open the book and to let God speak to me and to you through His Word. And that's what I want us to do tonight. So I want you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 5. And I want to read a very familiar account of one of the miracles of Jesus. Luke 5, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around Jesus and listening to the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or the lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. And He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And He sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Jesus. Some of you have no doubt heard about that missionary in Africa who one day walking through a village found a woman sitting in the shade of a small tree reading her Bible. And he said something like this to her, "I see you're reading your Bible. That pleases me very much." And she said, "Oh no, the Bible is reading me." You know, the Bible has a way of doing that. It has a way of reading us. The Word tells us about itself that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. The Bible has a way of reading us. It tells us who we are and where we came from and why we're here and where we're going. It tells us about our ignorance and about our sin and about the way that we love darkness rather than light and about the way that we are so often getting off the track. The Bible knows how to read us. the Bible tells us about ourselves. But more than that, the Bible tells us about God. I wonder if I'd stop just a moment and ask some of you theologians to give me a good working definition of the Bible. What is the Bible anyway? Somebody tell. All right, that's a good, simple way to say it. It's the Word of God. Somebody have another definition?
It's a library of writings for about 60 different authors.
All right. It's a library of different writings from many different writers. Let me tell you my definition of the Bible. The Bible is the written record of God's self-revealing. It tells us how God has made Himself known. The Bible tells us about God. It tells us what kind of a God He is. It tells us, among other things, that God is a God of might and miracles. I believe it's Jack Taylor who says in his descriptive way that the Bible is the miracle book of the ages. And I'd agree with that. The Bible is a miracle book. As our brother just pointed out, it was written by these many different writers over a period of more than 1,500 years, and yet there is a unifying theme of redemption that binds the Bible together, and it comes out exactly where it started. It tells us about the redemptive plan of God for men, for lost men, for sinful men. So the Bible is a miracle book in the way of its compiling, or the way that it came together. But not only so, it is a miracle book in the way of its preservation. God has protected and preserved the Bible across the ages. If you've studied church history, you know that there have been many attempts to destroy the Bible. And yet God just stands in the shadows and keeps on saying, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall remain." I lived in Uganda during the terror-filled days of Idi Amin. I saw the Bible being burned. I saw pastors being persecuted. I saw church buildings burned. But the Word of God is stronger in Uganda today than it's ever been in all of its history. And so what I'm saying to you, it's a miracle the way God has preserved the Bible against liberalism, against atheism, against all the other isms that ought to be wasms. You see, God has preserved His Word. And the miracle book called the Bible is a book of miracles. Somebody's counted about 90 different miracles in the Bible. You hardly open the first page until you begin reading about the miraculous works of God among men. In His showing Himself forth, in His revealing Himself, there are these miracles of God. In the Old Testament, there is the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land. There is the bush that burns but is not consumed. There is the donkey that talks to her master. You've read about that. There are all kinds of miracles in the Old Testament. And when you come to the New Testament, those miracles just become more exciting. For on the very first pages of the New Testament, there is the miracle of God, the eternal Spirit God, becoming flesh, becoming man. That's the greatest miracle of all. And then this God-man, whose name is Jesus, begins to perform His miracles. Now they tell me, and I don't know that much about the Greek language except what I learned and forgot very quickly in the seminary, but they tell me that there are three words that are commonly used in the New Testament to describe the miracles of Jesus. One of them is a word that might be translated wonder, awe, amazement. It has to do with the reaction of the crowd that sees the miracle. There's another word, the word that John often, in fact, most of the time uses when he describes the miracles of Jesus. It is the word sign. It has to do with the authenticity of that which Jesus did, which proves that He is the Messiah of God. And then there's a third word that the Greek is translated as miracle, or that might be translated into English, as the word for power or mighty work. Now, when I read this miracle of Jesus in Luke chapter 5, I believe that it would be appropriate to use all three of those words. It was an act that created a sense of awe and amazement and wonder. It was a sign to indicate that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. It was a mighty, powerful work as He multiplied or brought about this miraculous catch of the fish. Now, as I indicated in the beginning, you know the story. You know how that Jesus, because of the multitudes that pressed on Him, appropriated the fishing boat of Simon Peter and began to teach the multitudes from the boat. And when He had dismissed the crowd, He said to Simon Peter, "I want you to launch out now into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And you remember what Simon Peter said. He said, "Lord, we worked all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at Thy word, we will let down the nets." And when they did this, when they did what Jesus commanded them to do, they enclosed this great miraculous catch of fish. And awe and amazement and wonder came upon them all. And they followed Him and forsook all, because now they knew for certain that He was the Christ. I never read this miracle of Jesus without remembering the words of a surgeon in a hospital where I sat with a family one night as a daughter in that family underwent very serious surgery. And the doctor, when he came out of the operating room, said, "Your daughter had on the main artery of her heart a malignant growth about the size of a Texas grapefruit." And he said, "We've removed all of it we can with the knife. We're going to try to get the rest of it with deep radiation." And then he turned to me, and Max, in a way that I'll never forget, that well-known, world-known surgeon said to me, "Preacher, what we really need here today is a miracle from God." I want to tell you tonight, dear friends, I believe that our world is desperately in need of a miracle from God tonight. I think I know our world. I've seen a lot of different parts of it. I think I could describe our world in words that I might choose very carefully. A world that is crowded and crying and confused and condemned. A world that has all kinds of problems. A world that seems to find no answer to its problems. And I'm convinced tonight that if our world is ever to be made better, if it's ever to be helped, if it's ever to be saved, it's going to require a miracle from God. All kinds of remedies have been tried. All kinds of panaceas have been suggested. But I'm convinced that only a miracle from God will do. And that's what I want to talk to you about. For you see, when the miracle of God comes that I want to try to talk to you about tonight, there are certain requirements that are made of you and me. And I want to suggest to you tonight, on the basis of this scripture, if the miracle comes, if the miracle of God comes, there must first of all be a clearing of the decks. Now, I don't suppose we have any Navy men here tonight. A long time before some of you were born, I served in the United States Navy during World War II. And I remember the shrill cry of the bosun's whistle when general quarters were sounded. And I remember that there was always that voice over the loudspeaker saying, "Clear the decks for action." Before the miracle of God can come, there must be a clearing of the decks. A clearing of the decks that begins, I believe, with a confession of failure. Did you hear Simon Peter a minute ago say, "Lord, we've toiled all night and taken nothing"? Have you observed how quickly we, as the people of God, as children of God, as Christians, have you observed how quickly we begin to make excuses and alibis about our failure in carrying out the commands and the commission of our Lord? You know, we make excuses about our little impact in the world. We make alibis about it. We say as Baptists, well, we're doing more than the Methodists are doing. You know, we like to make excuses. We like to try to rationalize about it. But I want you to notice that if the miracle ever comes, it's going to require some of us to simply get down on our knees before God and say we are fantastic failures at what we're doing. I don't want to be too hard on you, but your failures on this campus to be the disciples that Jesus wants you to be. Your failures, and I know you've done some tremendous things, but your failures in reaching the unsaved students on this campus. We're failures in carrying out the commission of Jesus Christ as spelled out so clearly in the New Testament. Some of us don't even know what the assignment is. I remember when my son used to come home from school, from high school, and I'd ask him, what is the assignment for tomorrow? I'd see that he wasn't doing any homework, and he wouldn't even know what the assignment was. Some of us, as the people of God, don't even know what the assignment is. And because of that, and because of our laziness, and because of our disobedience, it's time that we got down on our knees and confessed to God that we're fantastic failures. Did you know that of all different denominations, there are probably about 100,000 missionaries in the world tonight? But did you know that at the same time, Avon Cosmetics has 1 million representatives in the world? And Amway Products has over 1 million representatives. And we've been at this business for 2,000 years. And we've got 100,000 foreign missionaries. Did you know that in our world tonight, 95% of all the world's preachers preach to 5% of the world's people? 96% of all church finances are spent on 6% of the world's people. I'm suggesting to you tonight, we're failures. Fantastic failures. I've often shared that when I first went to the mission field, I used to walk down little pathways, animal trails, some of them, where it would seem that a white man had never walked before. And I would arrive at a little village made of mud wall buildings, and I would think to myself, I'm the first white missionary that's ever been here. But you know, up against one of those whitewashed mud walls, there would be a big red and white sign that said, drink Coca-Cola. And out in front of one of those little shops, there would be a tailor, an African tailor, sewing on a Singer sewing machine. And I thought to myself so often, God, help us. We're failures. They got here before we did. I'm simply trying to say to you tonight, if the miracle comes, it's time we shed some tears and got honest with ourselves and said, Lord, we failed. It begins with a confession of faith. But there's a second thing. If the miracle comes, this clearing of the decks involves also a resolution born of faith. I know that you've heard all of the crying of the pessimists and the hand wringers. And those that tell us we're never going to make any impact on our world and we might as well give up and just go on to heaven. But I want to tell you tonight, I'm not ready to give up. And Simon Peter was not ready to give up, for he said, nevertheless, Lord, at thy word, we will let down the nets. I don't know about you, but I'm going to keep on letting down the nets. I believe Simon Peter choked on those words. You see, if there was anything in the world this guy knew, it was about fishing. He knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of his hand. He had grown up on that sea. He knew when to catch fish and where to catch fish and how to catch fish. And here is this landlubber coming out of the carpenter shop saying, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon Peter, with that resolution born of faith, said, Lord, at thy word, we will let down the net. We'll keep on witnessing. We'll keep on making disciples. We'll keep on bearing witness. We'll go. We'll stay. Whatever is needed, we're going to keep on letting down the nets. But if the miracle comes, there's something else I want you to see and take away with you tonight if you can. Not only must there be a clearing of the decks, If the miracle comes, there must be a claiming of the catch. Now, some of you guys are very, very intelligent, and girls, and you've met all the qualifications to enroll in the university. But some of you are so ignorant that you don't know what Simon Peter looked like. And I'm going to tell you tonight. I know exactly what he looked like. He was 6 feet 6 inches tall and weighed 270 pounds. If Coach Switzer could find him, he'd put him in the front wall next year. I guarantee you. He was that kind of a man. And I want you to see Simon Peter out on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus had given the miracle. And he's hauling away at that net. And the great big muscles are bulging in his arm. And he's hauling away and the sweat's rolling off his face. To me, it is a perfect picture of claiming the catch for Jesus. You see, I don't want any of you to get the idea that whether you talk about Norman or Nairobi, that it's easy to claim the catch for Jesus. I don't know anything that will work, except hard work. I've always wondered why it is that people put missionaries on a pedestal. They want to tie us up in ribbon, and they want to make us somebody special. They want to glamorize the call to serve on a mission field overseas. Well, I don't know about any other mission field except East Africa, but I'll tell you how it is out where I live. Out where I live, the sun is hot, and the people smell, and the flies are worrisome. Max, you bear me witness. And the mosquitoes bite, and there are snakes in the house sometime. Out where I live, it's 99% grit and grind and 1% glamour. And I want you to understand that. And if the miracle comes, there has to be somebody ready to claim the catch. That's the reason I'm there. And that's the reason you ought to be involved in claiming the catch here. You see, if the miracle comes, this claiming the catch by arduous toil is absolutely necessary. But not only by arduous toil, by hard work, this claiming of the catch involves a sharing in the task. They beckoned to their partners in the other ship and said, "This is too much for us. We need your help." And James and John came and helped them as they hauled in the nets. I don't know whether you know it tonight or not. I don't know whether you understand it, whether you accept it. But you're involved in everything that God is doing in His world tonight. You and I are sharing in the task of being witnesses for Him in our world. You see, it's not crossing the sea that makes a missionary. It's seeing the cross. And the plan of God, if I understand anything about the New Testament, the plan of God from the very outset has been that we are to be missionaries where we are. And we are to send where we cannot go. And all the while we're to be sharing together in that task. Now you say, well, be practical with us. How can we share in your missionary task? Let me tell you three ways. First of all, you can pray intelligently. The harvest field belongs to God. And Jesus said we are to pray the Lord of a harvest that He will thrust forth laborers into His field. You can pray intelligently. You can pray for lost people around you. You can pray for laborers for the field. You can pray for missionaries by name. You can pray intelligently. Secondly, you can share in the task by living consistently. Nothing that I know of will bear more impact for Christ than for you to live on this campus the way a Christian ought to live. And you can live consistently and thus share in the missionary task of Jesus in the world. And then you can give sacrificially. I mean give sacrificially, exactly that. That's one of the ways we have of sharing in the task. We have as Southern Baptists that which is called the cooperative program. And that's what it means. It means sharing in everything we do, sharing together in what we do. And so if the miracle comes, there must be this claiming of the catch. And then finally, and I want you to make a note of this, if the miracle comes, there must be a crowning of the Christ. Simon Peter falls down at the feet of Jesus and acknowledges Him as Lord. "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." I'm certain that not any of you have a problem tonight with pride. But I want to tell you, the best remedy that I've ever found for pride, whether you talk about preaching on the mission field or winning people to Christ on the campus or whatever we do, the best remedy that I've ever found for pride, the sin of pride, is simply to give God the glory for what happens, to give Him the praise, to acknowledge that this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. I wish I could share with you tonight some of the testimony of my heart about what I've seen God do. But I give Him all the praise for it. I give Him all the glory for it. I give Him all the credit. And if the miracle comes, we're going to have to come to the place where we say, this is of the Lord, and He deserves all the praise and all the credit. Let me turn aside just long enough to share with you an answer to prayer. Just before we came home on furlough, we were visited on the mission field by Paige Patterson and his wife, Dorothy. Some of you have heard those names. And Dorothy was walking through the lobby of a hotel where we had gone to eat dinner with them. And she was about to pay too much money for some very poor quality Kenyan semi-precious stones. And I said to her, "I wish you wouldn't pay that much money for those stones. They're not very good." And she said, "But I'm leaving on a plane tomorrow morning." And I said, "Let me volunteer to find you some better stones. How much do you want to pay?" She wanted, do you girls know about a Tanzanite? She wanted a Tanzanite and a Sovereign stone from Kenya. And so I said, "Let me look for them. And how much do you want to spend?" She said, $600. And so I went to an Indian friend of mine and I bargained with him for those stones. And he agreed on a price of $600. They were worth probably twice that much. And then she called me on the telephone to ask if I had bought the stones. And I said I had. And she sent the check to my bank. And I paid in East African currency. And then she said, "Could you have them made up in some of that 18-karat gold that they have in Kenya, made into a ring for me?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "Your wife is wearing a ring, or a couple of rings that I'd like to have my rings like them." And so we had them made into rings. And she sent the money for that handicraft to our bank. When we arrived in the States in September, I went down to the post office and I wanted to mail those rings to her. I was still suffering from culture shock in reverse. And I didn't think about registering the package. I simply insured it. And she had a total of $940 invested in those rings. And I insured the package for $400. She called me in about 3 weeks and she said, "Did you mail that package?" I said, "Yes." She said it hadn't arrived. We put a tracer out through the post office. And they said, "We cannot find the package. We don't know what's happened to it." I've waited since that time. Finally, we made an insurance claim and they paid $400. That's what I insured the package for. And my integrity demanded that I send her a check for $540 because I had her money. Yesterday in the mail, I want to stop though and tell you that I've been praying all of these months, "God, You're the God of lost things. If it's Your good pleasure and good will, not because I can't afford to pay the money, but just because I want people to know You're God, I want You to find those rings." Yesterday in the mail, a check from the post office department for $400 came, and I took that to mean that they'd given up. Today, that lady called me on the phone and said, "The rings arrived at my house today. They're beautiful. I'm so excited. almost 5 months, part of what I'm talking about. If the larger miracle comes, the miracle of meeting the needs, the spiritual, and all of the needs of our world, if that miracle comes, it's going to mean crowning the Christ and giving Him the praise and the glory for anything that happens. But there's a second aspect of this. I believe that this crowning of the Christ involves a renewal of our commitment to Him. You see, this is not the first time these guys have met Jesus. You study the chronology of the gospel accounts, and they had met Jesus before. I believe that they had believed on Him earlier. But when this miracle of the great catch of fish had been performed by Jesus, I read in the scripture a minute ago in your hearing, they left all and followed Him. They renewed their commitment to Jesus. They left it all and they followed Jesus. I was deeply impressed by a statement made at the recent evangelism conference by one of the speakers. He said something like this, "I don't know how much of God you have in your life, but this much I know, you have all of God that you want to have." I believe that's valid. I believe the level of your commitment tonight is as deep as you want it to be. But Jesus Christ still stands in our lives and in our world tonight. And He says to us, "Are you ready to renew your commitment to Me? If necessary, are you ready? Are you willing to leave all and follow Me?" I want to close tonight by telling you about a young Kenyan man that I know. When I served in Uganda, I met this man for the first time. His name, Onesimus Juma Jonah. I've always said that if I were going out to hunt for preachers or to shoot preachers, I'd pass this guy up all day long. He didn't look like a preacher. First time I ever met him, he came to my house. He wore a pair of ragged short pants, no shirt, no shoes. And he said to me, "My brother, God is calling me to be a missionary to my people, the Teso people of central Uganda. And I want to go and live among them and bear witness and build churches. But," he said, "I'm going to have some help from you in the mission." And I said, "Brother Onesimus, I'd like to help you with our mission funds, but we're all out of money for new work. How much do you think it would take for you to go to Teso country and be a missionary there?" He said, "I believe that my wife and children and I could live on 100 Uganda shillings a month. That's about the equivalent, or was about the equivalent, of $8 a month." And I said to him, "Well, if it's only that much, I want to give you some money out of my own pocket. As a matter of fact," I said, "I want to give you about 6 months of that amount of money. And I want you to go up to that place where you've mentioned. And I want you to begin a work there. And if you can do it within 6 months, we'll see about some more help. If you can't do it in 6 months, we're going to just call it off." Would you believe that 2 full months went by and I didn't hear from the guy? Not one word. Finally, in the 3rd month, I received a letter from him. And he said in the letter, among other things, as to how God was blessing, "We want you to come on a certain Sunday and help us dedicate a church building." On the back of the letter, he drew me a map. I'm glad he did. I never would have found the place without the map. And on that Sunday morning, long before daylight, my son and I, who was very young at the time, got up, got in the Land Rover, began that long drive out to Teso country. We went on the main road as far as it went, then got on a secondary road, then got on a little trail that led through the bush, and finally came to a dry riverbed, and were afraid we'd get stuck in that thing, and so we walked across. And about 2 miles on the other side, we found the church building. Typical little bush Ugandan church building, made out of mud and poles, a cow dung floor, no seats in the building. It had been built to accommodate about 250 people. But that day there must have been at least 1,000 people there. I've never seen so many people. They had come to celebrate the opening of this church. And after all of the festivities and celebration of the day, and you'd have to understand that nobody's in a hurry when you go to a meeting like this in Africa. The only person who has a watch is the missionary, and he doesn't look at it. Anybody who thinks he can preach, preaches. Anybody who thinks he can sing, sings. And that's the kind of day we had. Somebody had killed a cow and we had a feast. And after all of that had gone by, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Onesimus pulled my coattail and said, "It's time for you to preach, brother. We want you to preach the dedication sermon for this building. But you must preach quickly because we have to baptize people." I said, "Onesimus, baptize who? You've only been here 3 months." He said, "I have a notebook here with the names of 225 adults that have made their professions of faith, and I have taught them, and they're ready today to be baptized." I preached, and after I had preached, I dismissed the rest of the crowd, and I met with those 225 people. And I asked them questions. Searching questions about the Bible and about Jesus and about how to be saved. And God is my witness, friends, I couldn't find any reason why I ought not to baptize. So we walked on about a mile beyond the church and we found a little muddy, slimy, green, stagnant pool of water. And between 4:30 and dark, I baptized over 200 people. I baptized until I was tired of baptizing. I baptized till I was praying. Nobody else would want to be baptized. And when our day was over and we'd started back toward our home in Kitale, Uganda, my son kept talking to me about various things in the family, things that he was interested in. But I kept remembering what a friend of mine had said on a recent visit to Uganda. He said, "Charles, isn't it amazing that these people do so much with so little, and we do so little with so much?" I want you to bury that in your heart. We do so little with so much. And I believe the call of Jesus Christ to you tonight is a call to the renewal of commitment. I say to you again, what our world desperately needs is a miracle from God. And if that miracle comes in our world, it's going to require commitment, renewal of commitment on your part and mine. I don't know what you think about the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Don't know whether you've read them or not. I'm deeply moved by one of the poems he wrote in prison just before his execution at the hands of the Nazis. Bonhoeffer said something like this: "Who am I? Am I this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptible, woe-begone weakling." Who am I? Bonhoeffer wrote. They haunt me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, Thou knowest, O God, I am Thine. Whoever I am, Thou knowest, O God, I am Thine. Let's pray together. Father, I want to praise You for the attention that these young people have given me tonight. I know that some of them are as right with You as they know how to be. But I know that deep down in the spirit of some of them, there is the haunting call of Jesus that calls them to go deeper and to follow Him more perfectly, perhaps across the world to some distant place. God, I pray tonight for that fourth world of ours. Almost 2 billion people who will never hear the gospel unless somebody leaves their culture and goes to tell them. I pray for these young people. I pray for every interest of their heart. I pray that you'll make them diligent in study. But more than anything else, I pray that you will make them committed followers of Jesus Christ. In His name, I pray. Amen.